A couple of weeks ago, Anita watched the movie called The Dressmaker. I only got to see a few bits of it, but I saw enough of it to get the gist. The movie is set in a small country town in Australia, probably in the late 1800s or early 1900s. And the story is all about a woman, Tilly Dunnage. Tilly was the black sheep of her town. When she was just a girl, she was rejected by everyone in the town, even her own mother. She was rejected because of gossip and innuendo. And understandably, because of this, she has a big chip on her shoulder. And the pain and of this chip has really knocked her around. The story starts in this movie with Tilly coming back to town, and she's all grown up. She's accomplished, sophisticated, and beautiful. But when she comes home, she doesn't get the acceptance that she craves, and she ends up back where she started, rejected. And the pain and the hurt come back to the surface, but now she's not a little girl anymore. She's now got power. And the movie ends with her taking revenge on everyone in that little town, everyone who had treated her so badly. Lots of us have chips on our shoulders. We feel unappreciated, misunderstood, overlooked. And because of these things, we might be angry. We're angry at the people who treated us this way. We're angry at God. Today, as we continue to look at the book of Judges, we're continuing our series in Judges, we're looking at an event where we meet someone who's got a chip on his shoulder, and the way he deals with it is terribly destructive. Like lots of the other events in Judges, this story reveals our heart. It reveals our sin. It reveals our brokenness, and it points us to Jesus. These are also events where we see that God punishes sin. Now, what we're hearing today, some of us, we're going to find it pretty difficult to hear about some of these things. But although it's a hard truth, it is a good truth for us, and it is an encouraging truth for us. So the event we're looking at today is actually quite different from what we've been seeing over the last couple of weeks. It doesn't fit the pattern. The cycle we're expecting starts back in chapter 8 and verse 33, and it starts just as we expect. Gideon, the previous judge, dies, and after he dies, the Israelites start worshipping pretend gods. This time they pick a god called Baal-berith. So if you've got your Bibles there, chapter 8 and verse 33, Judges 8, 33, let's have a look at it. So it was, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. Thus the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. Nor did they show kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, Gideon, in accordance with the good he had done for Israel. Now, remember what's happening here. It's not just that Israel is picking a new religion to follow. This is personal. They're showing no respect for God. They're showing no respect to the God who saved them so many times. They're cheating on the God who loves them. And also we see that they're not showing any respect to Gideon. I mean, he wasn't a perfect leader, but he had led them in victory and given them peace. But there's no respect for God, no respect for Gideon. And as we see here at the end of chapter 8, this is the first stage of the cycle exactly like we'd expect. And if we've been reading Judges for a while now, what's the next thing we'd expect? The next thing we'd expect is something like, then God handed them over to such and such a king. But that's not what happens. Instead, we're introduced to Abimelech. So chapter 9 and verse 1. Then Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem, to his mother's brothers, and spoke with them and with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, and we'll hear what he says in a second, but who is this Abimelech? We're told that he's a son of Jerubbaal, which is Gideon's other name. You've got to remember that. Jerubbaal, Gideon, same person, two names. But who's this Abimelech? Who's his son? Well, remember how Gideon, although he said he didn't want to be king, he lived like a king. He lived like a king and had many wives and had 70 sons. quite a family, isn't it? 70 sons. We're told back in chapter 8, verse 31, that Abimelech is one of those sons. But he's not a legitimate son. He's the son of a concubine. Later in chapter 9, we're told that she was a slave or a servant. It's pretty messed up, isn't it? Concubines are one of those things the Bible says happens but never approves of it. And this whole chapter shows how Gideon's decision to take and have this woman destroys his family. But back to Abimelech, you can imagine growing up in that big family, 70 half-brothers and a powerful family. Your dad is like the king, but actually life's going to be pretty tough for Abimelech. He would have been treated like rubbish by his brothers. But now he's all grown up and he sees a chance to get some power and take revenge. His mum must have come from a town called Shechem, and so he goes there. He goes to his mum's hometown and he pulls together all the leaders of the town and convinces them to make him king. So this is what Abimelech said, verse 2. So he's got all the leaders together. Please speak in the hearing of all the men of Shechem. So he wants them to pass on this message. Which is better for you? That all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal reign over you, or that one reign over you? Remember that I am your flesh and bone. The idea is pretty convincing to everyone in Shechem to have this guy as their king, so they make him king. But before they do that, they give him some money to go and hire some thugs to murder his 70 brothers, the 70 potential kings. So verse 3. And his mother's brother spoke all these words concerning him in the hearing of all the men of Shechem, and their heart was inclined to follow Abimelech. For they said, he is our brother. So they gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal-berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless men, and they followed him. Then he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the 70 sons of Jerubbaal, on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left because he hid himself. And all the men of Shechem gathered together, all of Beth Millo, and they went and made Abimelech king beside the terebinth tree at the pillar that was at Shechem. So Abimelech's got this big chip on his shoulder, and the moment he gets power, he takes swift, bloodthirsty revenge. Now, how do you think things are going to go with this fellow as your king? Well, keep thinking about that. Because did you hear about that one half-brother who managed to escape? Jotham escapes. It's a bit like the story of Anastasia, you know, the last princess of Russia. There were all those stories that when her family was executed, somehow she escaped. Well, Jotham has got kind of the same story, except it was true. And when he hears about his murdering half-brother who's going to become king, he does something pretty grave. He goes up the hill, that's a photo of it there in modern times, he goes up the hill just above where the coronation ceremony is happening, and he shouts out this story. We're not going to go into the details of the story, but the point of the story is they're going to get the king they deserve with Abimelech. Think about, he's saying to these fellows, think about the kind of man who takes cold-blooded revenge on his brothers. What kind of king do you think he's going to be? So we're going to jump to the crunch of the story where Jotham compares Abimelech to a bramble, a thorny vine, and then he brings his point home. He tells him, you make someone like Abimelech your king, it's going to destroy everyone. So have a look from verse 14, sorry, in chapter 9, verse 14, and this is the story that Jotham is telling. Then all of the trees said to the bramble, you come and reign over us. And the bramble said to the trees, if in truth you anoint me as king over you, then come and take shelter in my shade. I don't know how much shade you get from a thorn, but anyway. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Now therefore, if you have acted in truth and sincerity in making Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house and have done to him as he deserves, for my father fought for you, risked his life and delivered you out of the hand of Midian, but you have raised up against my father's house this day and killed his 70 sons on one stone and made Abimelech, the son of his female servant, king over the men of Shechem because he is your brother. If then you have acted in truth and sincerity with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and Beth Millo. And let fire come from the men of Shechem and from Beth Millo and devour Abimelech. Do you get the point? Jotham's saying, well, if this is a noble, virtuous move you've done, making Abimelech king, well, good on you. Things are going to go really well. But if not, you're going to tear each other apart. It makes you think about the last couple of years in Australian politics, doesn't it? Both sides of politics, you put a leader up only to tear them down where there's a wobble in the polls. How good do you think things are going to be when you've got opportunistic leaders like that and a party who is willing to throw their leaders to the dogs? Fire comes from both directions, isn't there? There's infighting and civil war. Well, that's what's happening here. Now, Jotham's been pretty brave doing this, hasn't he? His 70 brothers have been killed by Abimelech and his cronies. He gets up on the hill where everyone can see him and he shouts out about the corruption and sin that he sees. This year it's 500 years since Luther put out his 95 Theses. 500 years since Luther called out the church of his day for their corruption and their lies. Jotham is like that. And he's also wise. He sees the writings on the wall and he clears off. So verse 21, and Jotham ran away and fled, and he went to Beer and dwelt there for fear of Abimelech his brother. He doesn't want to stick around to see the carnage. And that's what we're going to see for the rest of the chapter. It is just carnage. Though for 3 years, things seem to go pretty well. 3 years it goes well, but after 3 years, it's just like what Jotham said. Probably it's not all that hard to predict. If you've got someone like Abimelech leading you, and you've got the kind of people who choose a leader like Abimelech, well, of course things are going to go bad. But remember, there's more to it than that. This is God's judgment. Remember the cycle we normally have in Judges? The people worship pretend gods, and then we expect that God is going to punish them. We expect an outside king to come in and invade them. But so far, we actually haven't heard God doing anything in this chapter. But because we've been reading Judges here at church the last couple of weeks, we know the cycle, and you can probably guess what God is up to. Well, in verse 23, we find out what God is up to, and it's what we guessed. God stirs up trouble between the king, so Abimelech, and the people. And we're told that he does this as punishment to people who would take revenge and murder in cold blood. With Israel in such a mess, you don't need an outsider to come in and bring God's judgment. They've got plenty inside to do that for them. And so God causes fractures to show up between Abimelech and the people. The first thing that happens is quite strange, but it's also very clever. Some of the people become kind of like bush rangers. They start robbing people. So verse 22, after Abimelech had reigned over Israel 3 years, God sent a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And the men of Shechem dwelt treacherously with Abimelech, that the crime done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might be settled, and their blood be laid on Abimelech their brother who killed them, and on the men of Shechem who aided him in the killing of his brothers. And the men of Shechem set men in ambush against him on the tops of the mountains, and they robbed all who passed by them along that way. And it was told Abimelech. Now, what's the strategy with these bush rangers? It's more than just that they want to steal stuff from people. They want to destabilize Abimelech's government. And what they do is they go for the law and order policy. Their tactic is, if we can make crime go up, then Abimelech will go down in the polls. They'll think, what good is he as our king? He can't even keep us safe. And that it works for them. Abimelech's control as king starts to get shaky. And into this situation, as Abimelech's grip on power is getting shaky, comes a bloke called Gaal. Gaal comes in and takes advantage of Abimelech going down in the polls. He throws a big party and starts mouthing off about Abimelech. And so everyone kind of gets on Gaal's side. He can throw a big party. We like him. Though Abimelech still has one man on his side, Zebul, who's kind of like the mayor of Shechem. and he helps Abimelech out by suggesting Abimelech sets up an ambush to defeat Gaal and the people of Shechem who've abandoned Abimelech. Now, Zebul's pretty crafty, and he becomes a double agent. So Gaal thinks that Zebul's advising him, but really, Gaal's feeding him some false information to help Abimelech out. You'll have to read those details for yourself later. We're going to jump into where we see that Zebul's advice actually really works out for Abimelech, and Abimelech is able to put down this rebellion. So have a listen to how it ends. It's verse 39, Judges chapter 9 and verse 39. So Gaal went out, leading the men of Shechem, and fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him, and he fled from him, and many fell wounded to the very entrance of the gate. Then Abimelech dwelt at Aramah, and Zebul drove out Gaal and his brothers so that they would not dwell in Shechem. And so that's the end of Gaal and his attempts to overthrow King Abimelech. This is just like what Jotham said, isn't it? This is the fire coming out of Abimelech to consume Shechem. But we know what Abimelech's like. He's got a chip on his shoulder. He is set on revenge. Destroying Gaal, burning up Gaal is not enough. His fire is still burning. He wants to completely destroy Shechem. And so the next morning he does that. Abimelech's army is camped outside the city, and in the morning when people go out to work, they go out to the farms, Abimelech and his army starts killing them. So verse 42, and it came about on the next day that the people went out into the field, and they told Abimelech. So he took his people, divided them into three companies, and lay in wait in the field. And he looked, and there were the people coming out of the city, and he rose against them and attacked them. Then Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood at the entrance of the gate of the city, and the other two companies rushed upon all who were in the fields and killed them. So Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He took the city and killed the people who were in it, and he demolished the city and sowed it with salt. Abimelech's fire is burning and destroying. You upset Abimelech and you can't stop him. And he hasn't finished yet. He's killed most people, but some managed to flee to a fortress. This fortress is also a temple. I think that's actually quite common in the ancient world. Towns were built with the temple in the centre, which was also the most heavily fortified part. And some people have managed to flee to the fortress, which is also the temple of the pagan god that they've been worshipping since Gideon died. So they get into Baal-Berith's temple, but Baal-Berith is no protection. Abimelech tells his army to cut down trees, get the wood, pile it up against the tower, and the people are burnt alive. So verse 46. Now, when all the men of the tower of Shechem had heard that, they entered the stronghold of the temple of the god Berith. And it was told Abimelech that all the men of the tower of Shechem were gathered together. Then Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people who were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bow from the trees and took it and laid it on his shoulder. Then he said to the people who were with him, "What you have seen me do, make haste and do as I have done." So each of the people likewise cut down his own bow and followed Abimelech, put them against the stronghold and set the stronghold on fire above them, so that all the people of the Tower of Shechem died, about 1,000 men and women. Now this is just what Jotham said, isn't it? Literally, fire from Abimelech consuming the treacherous people of Shechem. But Abimelech isn't content. He is furious and continues to take out his anger on another town. He tries the same tactic, but this time it fails. Whilst Abimelech is piling wood up around the tower, there's a clever woman, a bit like Jael, and this woman gets a heavy stone and drops it and crushes Abimelech. So verse 52. So Abimelech came as far as the tower and fought against it, and he drew near the door of the tower to burn it with fire. This is another town. But a certain woman dropped an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest men say of me, 'A woman killed him.'" So his young man thrust him through and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, they departed, every man to his place. It's pretty horrible, isn't it? Pretty gut-wrenching kind of story. War is horrible, isn't it? Civil war is horrible. These are brothers, cousins, family. What are we going to do with this part of God's word? It just seems horrible and meaningless, doesn't it? But it's not meaningless. Behind all of this, we're told, is God's judgment on sin. So verse 56. Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father by killing his 70 brothers. And all the evil of the men of Shechem, God returned on their own heads, and on them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. These last couple of sentences, they're really important. The events of Judges 9 are not innocent people getting a rough deal. These are people getting what they deserve. So what do we do with this passage? Well, it's a warning to us, isn't it? What happened to Abimelech? What happened to the people of Shechem? What happened to the people of Thebes? That's the last place. The place where Abimelech was killed was called Thebes. It's God's judgment for sin. They faced God's judgment then and there, and it's gut-wrenching to hear of it. And it's a warning to us. The Bible says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Now listen up to what this passage is saying, 2 Corinthians 5:10. The Bible doesn't say they are all going to receive what they deserve. It says we, doesn't it? We all must. That includes you and me. Because of my sin, I deserve to face the same kind of fate as the people of Shechem. I deserve the same fate as Abimelech, God's judgment. But the incredible news is Jesus has already taken the punishment. He received God's punishment for sin so that anyone who turns and trusts in him doesn't have to. If your stomach is churning from the things we've just heard in Judges, and mine is, those events are just the black and white, the low-res version of God's punishment. Judges is the entree, it's the taster, it's not the real deal. Which is why we are so thankful for Jesus, isn't it? And his protection and his rescue from God's judgment that we deserve. And as we finish up, I just want us to reflect a little bit more on the start of the story. The way Abimelech deals with the chip on his shoulder. Abimelech has been sinned against. His mum was sinned against by Gideon. I'm sure he was sinned against by his 70 brothers. In his mind, it was perfectly justified to get revenge. He was perfectly justified in murdering his brothers. But we can see that's actually not how God sees it, is it? Yes, he was sinned against. Yes, he had a chip on his shoulder. But revenge isn't the answer. But what is the answer? What alternative is there for people who've got a chip on their shoulder, who are angry at the world, angry at God? What hope is there for you and me and the chips we have on our shoulder? Well, in the gospel, Jesus gives people an alternative. In the gospel, Jesus gives us something that heals the chips on our shoulder. In the gospel, Jesus gives us something so we can say no to taking revenge and yes to loving people who've hurt us. The first truth in the gospel that does this for us is that God is in the habit of using people who everyone else overlooks. God chooses to love people who everyone else thinks is weak and foolish. God chooses to love people who didn't get the opportunities. And God chooses these people for salvation. So this is 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the people with chips on their shoulders. And the reason he did this was for his glory. It's so We won't think that somehow we have earned or deserved God's love. It's so we see how amazing God is, that he loves people who feel unlovable. You might think you've been overlooked. You might think you've been hard done by, that you were never given a break. You haven't just got a chip on your shoulder, you've got a whole box of chips on your shoulder. But isn't it great that in Christ, yeah, I'm mixing my metaphors, that's okay. Isn't it great that in Christ you aren't overlooked? In Christ you haven't been hard done by. Instead, in Christ, the new truth about you is that you are adopted into God's family. God is your father. Jesus is your brother. Instead of feeling like the black sheep of your family, instead of feeling like no one loves or accepts you, the truth is you are loved and accepted by God. Because in Christ you aren't no one. In Christ you are righteous and holy. This is the truth we need to hear to heal the chip on our shoulder. This is the truth we need to hear to put water on the flames of revenge, to douse our sinful, proud desires, to prove that we've made it to those who've looked down on us. We don't need their affirmation. We don't need to seek revenge, because in Christ, you are loved and accepted by God. Let's pray and thank God for this. Father God, thank you that in the gospel you heal broken hearts and you mend chipped shoulders. Thank you that you choose those who are looked down on and ignored to be your people. Thank you that in Christ we are loved and accepted, that we are forgiven and free. For those of us who are hurting because of the ways we've been treated, help us know deeply what Christ has done for us who are in him. We also pray knowing you are the God who judges sin. And we know this isn't just about pointing the fingers at others, but you judge our sin. Thank you that Jesus has died so that we no longer have to fear seeing him face to face. And we pray for those here and for our family and friends who don't know forgiveness in Jesus. Please give us boldness and love to speak to them about Jesus, our only hope, in whose name we pray. Amen.